2 Kings chapter 23, beginning out verse 1. And the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets, and all the people both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by a pillar, and made a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord, and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and with all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the door, to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, and for the grove, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. And he put down the idolatrous priests, whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah, and in the places round about Jerusalem. Then also them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun and to the moon, and to the planets and all the host of heaven. And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord, without Jerusalem, unto the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and stamped it small to powder, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. And he broke down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah, and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense, from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates that were in the entering in of the city, or the gates of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on a man's left hand at the gate of the city. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places came not up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they did eat of the unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Molech. And he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entering in of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain which was in the suburbs, and burned the chariots of the sun with fire. And the altars that were on the top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, did the king beat down, and break them down from thence, and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the mount of corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had builded, for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. And he broke in pieces the images, and cut down the groves, and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, both the altar and the high place, he broke down, and burned the high place, and stamped it small to powder, and burned the grove. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchres that were there in the mount, and sent and took the bones out of the sepulchres and burned them upon the altar and polluted it, according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, "What title is this that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It's the sepulchre of the man of God, which came from Judah and proclaimed that these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel." And he said, "Let him alone. Let no man move his bones." So they let his bones alone, with the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria. And all the house of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, Josiah took away, and did to them according to all the acts that he had done at Bethel. And he slew all the priests of the high places that were there upon the altars, and burned men's bones upon them, and returned to Jerusalem. And the king commanded all the people, saying, "Keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of this covenant. Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, wherein this Passover was holden to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, the workers with familiar spirits, and the wizards, and the images, and the idols, and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah, and in Jerusalem, did Josiah put away, that he might perform the words of the law, which were written in the book of Hilkiah, or in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. And likened to him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses? Neither after him arose there any like him." Gracious Father, we read your word this morning. Lord, we're amazed at what had taken place. And Lord, we ask that you just help us to kind of comprehend it correctly and to understand what's taking place, Lord, and how to apply it to our lives. So guide us by your Spirit, Father. Please teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, it's been a couple of weeks because of Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday, so we're kind of getting back in the groove here a little bit. We left off in chapter 22 with King Josiah, one of the very best kings of Judah. I mean, really second only to King David himself. His reign is a breath of fresh air, but sadly it's also the last gasp of a dying nation. It won't be very long until they're being judged. Josiah has begun the restoration of the temple. And in that process, they rediscovered the law of the Lord. They rediscovered the Word of God. And it's so cool because as he rediscovers this, as it's brought to his attention and it's read to him by one of the scribes, he is just overwhelmed. He tears his garment. He begins to weep because he realizes that, man, so much has gone on. And it's almost like, is it too late? But God is gracious to him. His response, in a certain sense, provokes a response from God. And we see that God is gracious to him and merciful in many ways. Josiah begins the restoration of the temple. Then that leads also, you know, obviously the rediscovery of the word, but that leads to the cleansing of the land. This chapter is dedicated mostly to describing all the different things that he kind of cleaned up and took out and removed and destroyed. And so as that began in the previous chapter, we'll get into some of the details actually of his reforms here in this chapter. But looking at the first couple of verses again. And the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him. And then the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. Josiah gathers all the leadership of the nation, the elders, the priests, the prophets, everyone, and he gives them, if you will, the word of God. Josiah is described in really good terms, but it's neat that he goes around cleaning stuff up and getting rid of all the pagan stuff, but the best thing that he did was he gave the people the word of God. You know, it demonstrates his high esteem for the word, and it demonstrates the fact that he's seeking to be obedient to the word of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 10 through 13, we read, "And Moses commanded them, saying, At the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity, the psalm, I don't know how to pronounce that, solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God, in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children, which may not know anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you shall live in the land whither you go to possess it." And so, you know, what I admire the most about Josiah is he's somewhat ignorant of the word of God. Okay, he's the king, he's a Jew and all that stuff, but he's somewhat ignorant of the law. But when he realizes that he's reading the Word of God, when he realizes that the law is being presented to him, it touches his heart, and he begins to act on what he hears. And it changes his heart, it changes his life. And for a season, it changed the nation. And it's all because one man took heed to the Word of God. Again, when he first heard it, he wept, he tore his clothes, and it changed his life. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful." It's alive. "And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." God's word is effective. It's effectual in us. You know, Jesus declared in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, he said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." You know, and as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, as we seek after Him, God's going to minister to us. I like the fact that He's gathered all the people, but special mention is made that the priests are there. Okay, the priests at this point in the history of the nation are all over the map. Okay, not just geographically, but there's a wide spectrum of those that are adhering to the Word of God, those that are not adhering to the Word of God. They're just Levites. They're just, you know, the guys that are supposed to be doing the things, but they're all over the place. So He makes it a point to bring them in on this because they're going to hear the Word of God because they're the ones that need to hear it. He also brings in, this is the first time I've ever read this so far in the Bible or in any of the accounts of the kings and so forth, is that the king brings in the prophets, okay, and makes sure that they hear the Word of God. Now, the prophets, and the last one we heard of was Huldah, this woman, this wife of the tailor. You know, they're going, what does God want to do? Let's go find a prophet. Well, the only one they could find was this woman in the poor side of town. So they brought her and all the other prophets, and they're to hear the Word of God. Okay, and I think for two reasons. One, if anybody was going to, you know, misread it or misinterpret it or whatever, the prophets of God are going to be right. They're going to, no, hang on, that's not what it says. You know, and there'll be an instant, if you will, automatic correction. But it's also to encourage those guys that they're the ones, the prophets, that are the keepers of the word. They're the ones that are hearing from God. And they're going to be encouraged. And I like the fact that they're elevated to that place, that they're esteemed, if you will, worthy to be there and singled out that way. It all points, again, to the way that Josiah views the Word of God. God's Word has an impact on Josiah, and now he's making sure that it has an impact on the nation, on the individuals, just as I pray that it has an impact on each of us. You know, Paul declares in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." We need to allow God's word to dwell in us. We need to like it says in the Psalms in Psalm 119, "Thy word have I hid my heart, that I might not sin against thee." You know, we need to ingest God's word. We need to immerse ourselves in God's word because it's going to change who we are. It's going to change everything about us. Josiah's reforms were intended to purge the nation of the evil influences. And much of this chapter really kind of describes, if you will, some of the details of that. But, you know, that won't do any good. You can take the pagan idols away. You can burn down the temples. You can do all the superficial things, the outward things. But unless the people are purified or cleansed in their hearts, none of it's to any avail. Because they'll still be worshiping these pagan gods, material things, or whatever, in their hearts and their minds, even if they can't go burn incense to it or make sacrifices. That change has to start from within and work its way to the outside. That's how God works. He changes our hearts, He changes the inside, and eventually it becomes manifest on the outside. And, you know, Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 3, He says, "Now you are clean through the word which I've spoken to you." Josiah is doing a wise thing here. He's giving them the Word of God. He's counting on the fact that God's Word will not return void. He's counting on the fact that God's Word will cleanse and it will purify. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 5 when he says, speaking of the groom, that he might sanctify and cleanse the bride, cleansing it with the washing of water by the Word. You know, we go through this world, and the world is getting darker and uglier and ickier, okay? And sometimes we see things that we wish we hadn't. We hear things that we wish we hadn't. We're exposed to all kinds of stuff and gunk. But, you know, it's the Word of God that washes us and cleanses us. You know, it's not just a ritualistic, religious thing to get up in the morning and to read your Bible for a little bit, to have your devotions. It's not a religious thing to spend a little time in the Word before you go to bed at night. It's like soap and water for the soul. Okay, you know, when I was a cop, and you don't have to be a cop to see ugly things, but when I was a cop, I saw a bunch of ugly stuff. And I would come home every night, and there were those times when you'd been involved in things, and man, you just want to take like three showers and you know, use up a couple bars of soap and just really, and I would come home at night, and I'd be dog tired. And I'd have court in the morning, I'd be getting home 2-3 in the morning, and I'm going to be up by 8 o'clock, or in court at 8 o'clock, I'm not going to get 3 or 4 hours sleep. But I knew that if I didn't sit down and open up my Bible and read it for a few minutes and get washed and get cleansed, that I was going to be overcome by the darkness and the garbage. And I would carry it around, and it would go for me, and I would transfer it to my wife and to my kids, to the people around me. And I don't want to do that. And so we need to be purified. And I just admire Josiah that you know, in the long run of this, as we look at things, the nation pretty much goes down the tubes. But he did what he could while he could to ensure that he's fulfilling his responsibility and his duty to the Lord. And so, to me, this is really cool. In verse 3, it says, "And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and with all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant." What's happening here essentially is that Josiah is rededicating himself and the nation to the Lord. And, you know, this to me is cool because, you know, technically he was already consecrated to the Lord. He's king of Israel, or king of Judah. And, you know, he belongs to God, and he knows that, and he's been walking with the Lord. He's got a heart for the things of God. But now he decides, you know what, it's time, in light of the Word of God, to rededicate his heart to the Lord and the nation itself. And there's precedent for this. Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses rededicated the nation just before they went into the Promised Land. Joshua called for a renewal of the covenant two different times in the book of Joshua. Samuel did it twice. And then after Nehemiah finishes building the wall of Jerusalem, Ezra leads the people in rededicating themselves to the Lord. And, you know, I've known a lot of people, myself included, where I said, "Lord, you know, I need a do-over. You know, I just want to stand here today and I rededicate my heart and my life to you. And, I it's a fresh start." And I love it because our God is the God of the second chance and the third chance and the fourth chance. You know, he never gets tired of us coming to him and dedicating ourselves to him. And it's a continual process in our hearts and our lives. And sometimes, like Josiah, it's good to maybe just affirm that publicly. The king has everybody that's anybody there as a witness. And I believe he starts out rededicating his own life and his own heart. But it gets kind of, you know, gets rolling and caught up, and everybody else gets caught up in it, and pretty quick the nation, everybody else there stands up and they go, "Us too. You know, we're there." And he's saying, you know, "We're going to walk in the ways of the Lord. We're going to keep his commandments, his testimony, keep the word. And we're actually going to do it." You know, it's an important aspect of a faith walk with the Lord that we don't just assent, if you will, or agree with the word of God, because it's easy to do. We can all sit there and go, "Yep, that's the right thing." But it's something else to say, "Lord, I'm committed to actually doing it." To being, as James puts it in James chapter 1, verse 22, "Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only." Okay, because when we do that, just like James says, we deceive ourselves. You know, I think that if I'm just thinking about it, then I'm mentally there. But am I practically doing that on a daily basis? And all these things, by the way, as he rededicates himself and the nation, they all seem very reasonable. I mean, these are things that we should all aspire to, but he and we need the empowering of the Holy Spirit to do it. I mean, the Christian life and the things that are described in the Bible, it's a great life, and it's an admirable thing to aspire to, but we find that we can't do it on our own. We need God's help to do that. Paul describes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, "For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." And God will. He's faithful. We just need to yield to him. Interesting, I don't want to skip too far ahead, but later in verse 25, we have this awesome affirmation of who Josiah is. There was not a king like him, you know, before or after kind of thing. With all of his heart, all of his mind, and all of his strength, you know, sought after the Lord. And what we see in this is that he swore to it, and then the Holy Spirit helped him to actually do it. And so what we see is that it's possible. Okay, I'm encouraged by that. Again, all the people stood at the covenant, meaning they joined with him. And I believe that the people intended well. And I think perhaps it was even an emotional thing where they go, "Yeah, you know, we're there," you know. But sadly, when Josiah is off the scene, when he's no longer there, the people go right back to their idolatry and to their pagan ways. And in light of the, you know, history, it seems kind of like a shallow promise. You know, they didn't really get very far with it. But in verse 4, It says, and the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priest of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem, outside of Jerusalem, in the fields of Kidron, and carried the ashes of them into Bethel. Now we have this, it's a serious purging, if you will, of the temple. Now this is describing something, or re-describing, we talked about this a lot actually in chapter 22. And then previously, when Manasseh, you know, had repented of his sin, he went through and began to clean stuff out as well. Obviously there was stuff left to be cleaned out. And it, between Manasseh and Josiah, you've got, I forget Josiah's father's name, but he was in there and he was a bad guy. So he brought back a bunch of stuff. But as you go through this list of things that are being taken out, it just gives you a little glimpse of what was taking place. I mean, they're bringing all these pagan things into the temple, okay? And to me, this is amazing. I mean, I'm so glad that you don't walk in the door here to church and, you know, rub your hand on the little Buddha for good luck and drop an orange on the way and come in here, you know, and that you don't see, because it would be confusing, wouldn't it? How did the priests operate in the temple with all this other stuff around? I don't honestly think they did. And for me, it's just it's interesting. So they take the ashes of all this stuff, they stomp it all to dust in oblivion, and they take it from Jerusalem, which is the big red dot here, that little gray thing in the middle, that's actually the old city of Jerusalem. The big red area is modern Jerusalem, so it's a lot bigger today than it was then. And they take it up to Bethel. And literally the name Bethel means the house of God. But that's where pagan worship, that's where Jeroboam set up. They had two altars, one at Bethel and then one in north in Dan. And they set up the golden calves and go, this is the God that delivered you out of Egypt and all that stuff. And the beginning of pagan worship for the northern kingdom anyway. And so he takes all the ashes and junk up there. Because he's going to defile that place. He's going to make it a trash heap and keep people from, you know, doing the worship that they were doing. It's kind of interesting that as this gets rolling, he works on the temple, then he works on Jerusalem, then he works on Judea, and he goes, you know what, let's take this show on the road, and he goes north. And it's pretty cool because it's just like a revival in a certain sense. It spreads, and God used him in mighty ways. But you know, one of the things that I get out of this is that Josiah is cleaning out the house. And I personally have been through that process. Our household, my family has been through that process several times. Where, you know, we're reading, I remember years ago the first time I was taking my family through the book of Genesis. And we got to about Genesis 35, where at one point Jacob just turns to his family and says, you know what? Let's get rid of all the pagan idols. I know you guys have stashed in your bags and stuff. And take a bath, put on some clean clothes, and let's kind of get right with God. And my family, we read that verse, and you know what? And we stopped. We dropped the Bible right there on the table. What's in our house? And I was, you know, I was thinking, well, there's a movie here, there's a thing there, not a big deal. My kids, man, they started going through like Sherman through Atlanta, pointing out stuff that I didn't really recognize, pointing out stuff that they had. And pretty quick, we're lugging all kinds of junk out of our house into the trash can. We took some books out that didn't honor or glorify God, and you know, my kids wouldn't even want to throw, take them out, dunk them in the pool, get them all wet so they'd, you know, get all wrecked and stuff, then throw them in the trash can. And, you know, CDs, we chopped them in half, and movies and stuff. And it's really an interesting process to, at times, take a step back and go, what do I need to get out of my life? What do I need to get out of my house? You know, if Jesus walked through the door today, would you be embarrassed if you saw, you know, fill in the blank? And sometimes it's good to do that. You know, Jesus says in John chapter 15, the first couple of verses, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. But every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. When he purges it, he means he cleanses it. He nips off those little things on the vine that are called suckers. See, when you've got a grapevine, there's little buds that will eventually bear fruit, and they'll have a cluster of grapes. But there's other ones that are just little suckers. They're just little things that they just take up energy and life and vitality and nutrients out of the vine. They're never going to produce fruit. And so they have guys that go through and they just nip those off so that more of that strength and vitality goes to the fruit-bearing part of it, and it bears more fruit. And sometimes we need to go through, you know, our life, our house, or whatever, and get rid of some of those things that are just sucking us dry. Some of those things that are just a distraction. And why? So that we can bear more fruit. So that we can be more focused on Him and more pleasing in His sight. Because that's our purpose, is to please Him. Well, going back now to verse 5. And He put down the idolatrous priests. Now, it sounds almost like they're putting down a dog, huh? Okay, we put him to sleep. We put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and the places round about Jerusalem. Them also that burned incense unto Baal and to the sun and to the moon and the planets and all the hosts of heaven. And He brought out the grove from the house of the Lord, which without Jerusalem, unto the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and stamped it small to powder, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. And so Josiah deals with the priests, these pagan priests. He basically killed them. They were responsible for leading the people in idolatry. He also destroyed the high places that so many of the previous kings, even some of the good kings, had ignored. He goes through and he deals with everything. And basically Josiah was keeping the law. Those that worshiped idols, those that sacrificed their children, were to be put to death. And that had not been happening for a long time. Back in Leviticus chapter 20. Again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death. And the people of the land shall stone him with stones. And I will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off among his people, because he has given his seed to Molech, to defile my sanctuary, and to profane my holy name. Josiah goes further and he removes the grove out of the temple courts. Now, we talked about this a few chapters back. They put a grove. Now, remember the groves, we think, oh, wow, you know, a stand of trees. No, the groves were typically trees that were carved into phallic symbols. Okay, then they had all kinds of sexual rites and stuff around that. They had statues of Venus or Diana or Ashtoreth, you know, all the same, just different names depending on Philistine, Greek, or Roman. And so basically a statue of a naked woman or of a phallic symbol in the temple. I mean, this is just showing us, in a certain sense, how bad things got and the length to which Josiah was willing to go. He says, we're not putting up with any of that stuff. And so he's cleaning all this junk out. But it says that when they got it, they brought it out and they burned it, they stamped it to powder, and he spread it all over the graves of the people that were involved in this. Like, you wanted this here, it's yours. You know. And it reminds me a lot of when Moses came off Mount Sinai when he'd been given the law. Remember when he came off Mount Sinai? And it's in Exodus chapter 32. And he's walked down, he's got these two tables of stone, you know, and he's all gray, kind of thinking of the movie. And Josh is with, hey, I hear the noise of battle or war in the camp. And Moses already knows what's up. He goes, no, that's not it. And they get down there and they see that the children of Israel had built a golden calf. They're dancing around and going, you know, having a wild party. And Moses, man, it just by the anger of the Lord, I guess, and just chucks those tablets down because the law was already broken. So he symbolically threw them down and it was broken. Then he went down there and he dealt with it. And part of how he dealt with it was he took that golden calf and he burned it in the fire. He stomped it into dust. He threw it in the water, then he made everybody drink from it. Oh, yeah, you like that? Yeah, have a sip of this. You know, and for me, it's kind of the same thing here as Josiah's going around stomping these things down to powder. I mean, how long do you got to hammer on something or stomp on it to take a metal statue or a thing and make it into powder? I mean, this guy was fervent, okay? And the guys watching that going, oh, man, we're in trouble. And I trust they were. Verse 7, and he broke down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. And so Josiah dealt with the Sodomites, the male prostitutes that were by the house of the Lord. Sadly, today, that same group have moved into the house of the Lord. And in many cases, they're taken over. It's incredible. The parallels in our culture today to the culture that Josiah is dealing with. And I wish we had a leader that had Josiah's passion for the Lord and his guts to do it and dealt with it. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 17 and 18, there shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite to the sons of Israel. Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow, for even these are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. There are a plethora of scriptures that deal with homosexuality, despite what the liberal, non-biblical, godless church leaders may heretically proclaim. I had to think that one out before I said it. But it's amazing. People go, oh, no, the Bible doesn't condemn that. That's all, you can only say that because you've not read the Bible, okay, or don't care about it. But verse 8. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba, and broke down the high places of the gates that were in the entering in of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on a man's left hand at the gate of the city. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places came not up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they did eat of the unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass to pass through the fire to Molech. And he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entering in of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the suburbs, and burned the chariots of the sun with fire. And so again we see Josiah dealing with the high places. Now, some of these high places were dedicated obviously to pagan worship, but some of the other high places were actually, and the priests that we're talking about here in verse 9 as an example, these were guys that were, say loyal, but quasi-loyal to the Lord Jehovah. They were worshiping Jehovah up on these high places, but God's word says that they're supposed to be worshiped in the temple, right? And so they were taking it out and doing it somewhere else in violation of or contradiction to the word of God. So Josiah puts a stop to that. He brings those priests back in, but because they've kind of disqualified themselves, he doesn't allow them to go to the altar of the Lord, but they still get their portion of bread. In other words, they're still Levites, they're still going to be taken care of, but because they've been disqualified, he's not going to allow them to entertain or do the same kind of worship. Now, those other priests of other high places were just like, hey, you're toast, and they're basically just killed outright because they're worshiping, you know, false gods, and they're dealt with much more harshly. But it, to me, it's pretty cool in a certain sense that he still instills a sense of discipline within the ranks of the priesthood, because there needs to be a sense of discipline within the ranks of the priesthood. It's not a free-for-all. You know, we can't just say, well, God, I'm going to worship you this way today or that way or decide. We've got to come to God on his terms, not ours. He tells us what to do, and then we say, okay, Lord, let's do it. But so he destroys the statues, the altars of Molech, which were located in Topheth or the Valley of Hinnom. That valley, by the way, has since been filled in, and it's like landfill, and they built the rest of Jerusalem on top of it. So you've got the Kidron Valley on one side, you've got the Hinnom Valley, and then the Valley of Topheth in between, because old Jerusalem is almost like a peninsula, a finger coming off a hill. Now it's just a corner. They filled it in, and it's gone, and that's a good thing. But verse 11 a little bit, they took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the ending of the gate. Basically, people in those days, as today, many of them worshiped the sun. And the ancients believed that the sun was transported in a giant golden chariot drawn by horses across the heavens, and that's how the sun moved back and forth. And so, amongst the other foolish things they had done, they took these golden chariots and put them in the temple. They took horses. They were stabling horses in the temple of God. I mean, that tells you how they viewed the temple of God. Okay, and this is just a glimpse to why God judges the nation. I mean, Manasseh repented of all this stuff, but he brought them so low. And you see this wide variety. I mean, it's one thing if you just go off in this direction, but they went off in every direction away from the Lord. And there's obviously a lot of ways they can do this. But anyway, Josiah dealt with that. He burned the chariots. He got rid of the horses. In verse 12, and the altars that were... there it is. Didn't do it right. And the altars that were on the top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, did the king beat down, and broke them down from thence, and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. in the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had builded, for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. He broke in pieces the images and cut down the groves and filled their places with the bones of men. And so the picture that you've got here, for just a moment, Solomon was the first one, as a king anyway, to introduce pagan or idol worship to the nation. Remember, he married all these different wives from different places, and he began to worship the same gods they did, and he built a place for them. Well, off to the right here, I just give you this picture for perspective. This is the Temple Mount. You see the Dome of the Rock, and over here is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Interesting that Josiah is taking all the pagan stuff out of the temple area. What are these things? There are pagan things in the temple area. Okay, history kind of repeats itself. But anyway, you're looking at the Temple Mount a little bit from the south, and then turn to the a little bit to the right or to the south. This is called the Mount of Corruption. It is interesting. It's not like, you know, it's not on maps that you find it, but people in Jerusalem refer to that. That's the Mount of Corruption. That's where Solomon built these altars for Ashtoreth and for all these other things, just like Chemosh and stuff. That's where he began these pagan idol worshiping kind of things and corrupted the nation. And that's why it's called the Mount of Corruption, because it's where it began for the nation. But all the kings since Solomon haven't dealt with it. They all just kind of like, oh, we'll take care of this, and don't worry about that. And Josiah is going through the house, man. He's going through the city. He's going through the nation. And he's taking care of stuff. And so he goes up there. And, you know, I'm sure Solomon was revered. But he says, I don't care. If it's not right, it's not right. And I like this, that he deals with it. And so he breaks down their altars. And then he makes it a point. You know, the Jews and the pagans, they all say the same thing, that if you touch dead bodies and dead bones and stuff, that it defiles you in some way. And so he makes it a point that everywhere he goes, except for the temple of God, but everywhere else he goes to these pagan places, he's digging up tombs, he's digging up graves, and taking the bones of dead people and putting them all over these places where the other guys said it was sacred. That way it would be defiled in such a way that it was no longer sacred to them. That they would, if they're going to build a pagan altar, they got to go find some other place. They're not going to go back to the same place. And so he's doing what he can to rid the nation of this stuff. And he's making quite a statement. And the nation is going along with it. It may be superficial in some way, but he's still the king. And so they're doing exactly what he tells them to do. This, by the way, and if you went around the corner, like here's the Temple Mount. And this is the Kidron Valley in front of it. That's the Mount of Olives right there. If you went around the front, and you get to the front where the Dome of the Rock is, you see two big arches that would represent the eastern gate to the city. That's not the original one. That's the one that was built by the Ottomans later on. But down below, about 60 feet below that, under all the rubble, there are the original gates to the city. But on top of that, along the Kidron Valley, from the Kidron Valley on the western slope, if you will, it's a huge graveyard, and it's a gigantic Muslim graveyard. The Muslims have been burying their people there for years and years and years. Why? To defile the land, because no self-respecting Jew will go through all those tombs to get through the gate. This is their master plan to keep the Messiah from coming back. I don't think it's going to work. But but it's interesting, though, the same mentality is prevalent today. They're still doing the same thing. They're using the bones of dead men to desecrate what is holy to the Jews. And so, their plan is destined to fail. But anyway, verse 15. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, both the altar and the high place he broke down and burned the high place and stamped it small to powder and burned the grove. And Josiah turned himself. As he turned himself, he spied or saw the sepulchres that were there in the mount, and he sent and took the bones out of the sepulchres and burned them upon the altar and polluted it, desecrating it, according to the word of the Lord which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then said he, "What title is this that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It's the sepulchre of the man of God which came from Judah and proclaimed these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel." And he said, let him alone, let no man move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria. And so as Josiah now goes to the northern kingdom, and which, by the way, technically that time is controlled by the Assyrians. But the Assyrians are in trouble. They're being attacked from different sides. They're drawing their forces home. They're losing control of stuff. And so really, it's kind of like anarchy. No one's really in charge up there. And so it's pretty much safe for Josiah to do this. So he goes north, begins to clean the house up there. And as he's trying to desecrate this altar location at Bethel, they're going through the tombs and grabbing stuff. And he gets to this one tomb, and it's got a placard on it. This is the sepulcher of, quote-unquote, the unknown prophet. If you remember back in 1 Kings chapter 13, I was going to read it, but we're kind of running out of time. That God sends this unnamed prophet from Judah, and Jeroboam is down there worshiping and burning incense and sacrificing on his new pagan altar. And this prophet comes up and says, hey, basically, this altar is going to be destroyed. You're going to be toast. And Jeroboam turns around and goes, get that guy. And as he reaches out his hand and points to him, God shrivels his hand up. Remember? And so this whole story, well, this is that guy. And he had prophesied that these things were going to take place. Now it's 325 years later, and they're taking place. And the cool part is, again, you can go back and read it, that Josiah is named by name. That a son will be born to David by the name of Josiah, and he will. The cool part is that Josiah didn't have those scriptures. Remember, they were all lost in the temple. They found the law, but this is recorded in the prophets and in the Chronicles. And so it's really cool how this prophecy comes full circle. And so Josiah tells him, basically leave things alone. But who but our God uses prophecy in such an accurate way? In Isaiah chapter 48, verse 5, it says, I, even from the beginning, declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I showed you. Our God knows the beginning and the end, so he doesn't mind declaring it every now and then just to kind of show us, hey, who's large and in charge? God is. And again, the word of God comes true. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. I love that. So, verses 19 and 20. And all the houses also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, Josiah took away and did to them according to all the acts that he had done in Bethel. And he slew all the priests of the high places that were there upon the altars and burned men's bones upon them and returned to Jerusalem. So Josiah continues farther into north into Samaria. And he does there what he's done everywhere else, basically kind of just cleans house. And then he returns to Jerusalem. And then in verse 21, and the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as is written in the book of this covenant. Surely there is not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor in the kings of Judah. But in the 19th or the 18th year of King Josiah, wherein the Passover was held to the Lord in Jerusalem. And so this is the biggest Passover ever. Bigger than what Solomon did and all of his wealth. Why? Because Josiah loved the Lord his God with all his heart, with all of his mind, and all of his strength. Okay, passion versus money, passion wins. Okay, and it was pretty cool. Verse 24. Moreover, the workers with familiar spirits and the wizards and the images and idols and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem did Josiah put away, that he might perform the words of the law which are written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. And then verse 25 is like the best verse in this chapter. And like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. And so this, he's getting rid of stuff. He's getting rid of the witches and the images and the idols, all that stuff, and these reforms. But this incredible commendation. And it reminds me very much, it should remind you of what we read back in Deuteronomy, the Shema. Okay, the Shema is one of those things that's just so important to the Jews. They put it in a mezuzah and they put it by their door and they walk by every day and they touch it. And it reminds them of what God's called them to do. The Shema in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And what did Josiah do? He loved the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might. And I just love it that he does it that way. And it's just so cool. Anyway, it's also reminiscent of what Jesus instructed his disciples. Remember, he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus replied in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your what? All your heart and all your soul. And then Jesus changed a little bit, and all your mind. And so that's exactly what Josiah seems to be doing. Then in verse 26, notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And so sadly, no matter how good Josiah is, the nation is still on a path to destruction. The day or the time of judgment is still coming. Josiah has been faithful personally, but nationally things have already been set in motion. The nation will still pay the price for the sins of all the evil kings before Josiah, including Manasseh, who repented of his sins. But the die has been cast, the seeds have been sown, and they're about to reap what they've sown. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. And so, reaping and sowing. The people went along with Josiah, who was a popular and powerful king, but again, their hearts really weren't in it, and we'll see that they just go right back to it. And Isaiah, who is contemporary with Josiah, laments in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as this people draws near to me with their mouth, and with their lips they honor me, but they remove their heart far from me. And their fear towards me is taught by the precept of men. Their fear of me is more of an academic, you know, religious thing. It's not really a heartfelt fear. In verse 29, and in his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up against Assyria to the river Euphrates. And King Josiah went up against him, and he slew him at Megiddo when he had seen him. And his servants carried him in a chariot dead from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own sepulcher. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's stead. So in Josiah's day, Pharaoh Necho, and this is recorded in secular history too, basically he's going to go to battle against the Babylonians. He's going to team up, if you will, with the Assyrians. There's this war going on. And they do an end run along the coast, past Judah, into the northern kingdom. Then they're going to hang a right and go towards Assyria. And for whatever reason, Josiah decides to get involved. This is all recorded in 2 Chronicles 35. We'll study that more when we get to it. But the bottom line is that Josiah is killed in battle, in a fight really didn't have any place being involved in. And his son Jehoahaz, in verse 31, was 23 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And sadly, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho put him in bands, or arrested him, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he put the land to tribute in 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And Pharaoh made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the room of Josiah, his father, and turned his name to Jehoiakim. And took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt, and he died there. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the commandments of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land, of everyone according to his taxation, and he gave it to Pharaoh Necho. And Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Padiah of Rumah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And so Jehoahaz reigns 3 months. He's the younger brother, actually. And then he's taken away by the Egyptians, who are now conquering the land. They put him to tribute. Pharaoh takes Eliakim, Josiah's other son, his older son, actually. And he changes his name to Eliakim, from Eliakim to Jehoiakim. And he's reduced now, instead of being king, he's more like tax collector for Pharaoh. And he lives long enough, basically, to for the next 20 or so years. And he reigns for 11 years. He dies. But, I mean, pretty quick, the Babylonians come in and take care of things. Both of these young men were evil men. And Jehoiakim is denounced by the prophets because he had no regard for the word of God. He reversed everything that his father had done, all the reforms, brought back all the pagan stuff, and pays the price for it. Jeremiah, who was also somewhat contemporary of these guys, laments the death. I mean, the death of Josiah was a big deal. But their sons, man, Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 22, 18 and 19, he says, "Thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him," meaning no one's going to mourn when he dies. Okay, and then he says in verse 19, "He shall be buried with the burial of an ass or a donkey, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem." That's how they're going to honor him. They're going to treat him like a dead donkey, take him out and just throw him basically in a ditch. Okay, nobody's going to grieve. Again, we're coming to the final chapters of the nation. Judah will be taken by the Babylonians fairly soon, actually 25 years down the road. And it's sad. Two things I want to, in closing. First is Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. And that's, Solomon declares, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." That was true then, and it's true now. One of the things that Josiah had been told was that even though all these bad things were going to happen, he wouldn't live to see it. And what takes place here, even though he's killed in a battle really where he shouldn't have been, please notice the fact that here's a man that loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, with all of his mind, with all of his strength, and he was taken out of the way, then the nation was judged. That's a pattern that God follows. And you can go all the way back to Enoch, And forward, okay, people that are taken out of the way before bad things happen. And we see our nation in incredible parallels, the idolatry and the pagan ways and the embracing of sin. And sometimes we feel powerless, and in many ways we are. But take hope, because we are not appointed to wrath. God is going to pull his bride out of the way. And when we're safe and secure, that's when some of the things are going to take place. And so, you know, it grieves me to see the things that are happening, but it gets me more and more focused on my Lord. Lord, I want to be right with you. And even if I know it's going to fall apart, I'm going to be faithful to do what you called me to do while there's breath on my body. Lord, strengthen me, guide me. And he'll take care of us. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for the models we see, Lord, that you take care of your own. But like Josiah, who rededicated his life and his heart to you, Father, he needed you and we need you for the same thing. Help us, Lord, to live lives that are pleasing to you. And Lord, may your word just totally impact us and change us. Lord, may we weep over your word. Lord, may we sense, Lord, that conviction that only you can bring. Guide us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.